lead us into truth as we share this evening, and then we'll be thankful. Okay, now we're moving to satanic attack. Now we're going to get in trouble. It's almost funny sometimes how we work our way through the flesh and our studies, and then we get into Satan, and he doesn't like us to do this. And it's really kind of funny how often things come up, and they're very clearly satanic. And it's like, you're going to mess with me, I'm going to mess with you. And it's, you know, I've heard this for a long, long time when pastors, when they didn't really understand Satan, when they were teaching in these areas, they knew that they were asking for trouble, in a sense, and if they were led to do it, then they had some extra protection. But sometimes they liked the novelty of it, and then they got into more trouble. It's really important when we understand what Satan's attacks are and how things work. I've been reading in a number of places where, again, you have this irritating theology that says every problem a person has is satanic. And, I mean, and they list the works of the flesh as satanic. And it's just like, duh. I mean, can't you read when it says that these are the works of the flesh in Galatians 5? And so that creates an interesting conundrum for these people and a major problem. Now, when we look at Satan, we need to review. I have you have that chart with a little red bar on it. And that says, I mean, there's a three-point kind of outline that relates to how we approach these enemies. And it's identify, isolate, and initiate. And so the idea, you find the source of the lust, and when you understand the source of the lust, you isolate on that. You don't suddenly decide, well, you're going to try to handle that as satanic or as flesh or world system. You isolate on it because the antidote to those problems are specific to that particular enemy. And so when we understand that, then we initiate the biblical defense. And so this was an outline that I used a number of years ago. You can see that it was 10 years ago. In fact, it's almost to the date 10 years ago in that matter. And when you have these evil lusts, there are certain ways to handle them. That's why the enemy's chart is so important. And if we can drill the fact that the three enemies approach in totally different ways, and the enemy's chart just identifies them. I had spent an hour yesterday, a little bit better than an hour in fact, on the phone talking to Carrie. And got an update on her. She had that surgery in 2 weeks ago. And she's can't lift anything for 8 weeks, but she's doing well. She's in good spirits, and because she can't do carry, you know, I mean, she can't sit still for 5 seconds. And so she called me to talk about a Bible study she began to attend, and it involves a confusion of enemies, and she knows it. And she told me, she said, here I was a guest in this Bible study, and I wanted to say something and throw a verse or two, but I was a stranger to this group, and so she just prayed that God would give her wisdom, and she ended up not saying anything. Then on the way home, she was with a lady who, the one who invited her. And somebody that she really appreciates. She's an older saint in her 80s. And Carrie started talking about some of these things. And this lady, she said, why doesn't somebody teach it this way? And she had the enemy's chart and gave, I don't know that she gave it to the lady. I think she ended up was going to give it to her anyway. And the lady said, wow, it makes a difference. And that boils down to this matter of where the enemy is, it inside or outside. We have this issue, and then the defense is oversimplified, but it's fine. The key passages that relate to defense are on the chart. And the key thing here is a list of these issues that we confront. And so, I call this my, it's my counseling chart, sort of. When somebody comes, like premarital, somebody comes in and we start talking about it. Once I know they're saved, what do? I have that chart right out in front of me, and I use the big one. I don't use the little one. I want them to know what I'm doing. And so it's my diagnostic chart. And to if somebody has their issue, I like to just have it out there. And people that are around Valley and around the seminary understand kind of what I'm doing. That's what they've come to expect of me, to relate to these enemies. So the flesh is inside. The flesh finds its basis for, and I'm going to use the word attack because it's in 1 Peter, the flesh wars against the soul. And so it involves the emotional part of man. And so that helps us, I think, when we understand some of us are more soulish than others, we're more emotional than others, and we let that get to us because we just don't feel right toward another believer. And so next thing you know, we're carnal. Next thing you know, you might hate him. You might be zealous toward him or jealous. You might be involved in, you might kill him. since murder is a work of the flesh. But Satan is external. And it's so interesting when you try to talk to people and it says, put on the whole armor of God, the panoplia. And you tell them, you need to put on the whole armor of God. Not just a piece of it. You don't beat Satan up with a shield of faith. You put the whole armor on. And so when you have the whole armor on, then you stand. And I kind of didn't like that when I understood that. I learned those passages of Scripture in elementary school. But then, I'm a guy. And guys want to fight. And so I was ready to go to town. I didn't understand the word for sword. And so I essentially thought it was one of those old Roman or Greek battle swords. And, you know, the two-handed type that could just play threshing machine. And it's not. It's that little short one. And so, and the idea of standing, you know, it's more fun to fight. I guess as we mature, we don't think that way necessarily, but it's a guy kind of thing in many ways. I want to fight Satan. And many of us know the story of Martin Luther when he was studying Scripture and was having issues. And he felt Satan was giving him a bad time. What did he do? He grabbed his ink pot and he threw it at Satan. And he had a mess on his wall to clean up. And that was kind of the thing that people have used for years and years. You know, there are physical kinds of things that will, you know, where you invite Satan. And so it becomes very interesting. This foe emphasizes, and I put it on the chart. And the chart that I handed out tonight, I have a parenthesis under world systems down there at the bottom of that column after 7 with Satan's goal of independence from God. He designed the world system, and the world system wants us to be independent from God. I used to have it on the chart. And we used that chart for a long time with that on it. And then one day, Dr. Schaefer came and said, you know, it's not really. And I said, if it's satanic, it must be. And it was funny because this chart essentially came from San Francisco notes. And so I pulled it because it had his name on it, as well as mine. And so I ended up doing it this way. He finally capitulated, but he didn't want to put it in there. Because that system is to make us function outside of the realm of dependence on deity. So, there are 14 kinds of things, and the satanic material is a little tricky because you don't have the attacks of Satan are, you know, like the works of the flesh are. So we have to do some digging and do some deducting, and that's important to us. And so really, if you look at satanic attack, it started not in the Garden of Eden, but it started in Revelation 13, where the old dragon pulled a third of the spirit beings of the angels, and he used the same attack he does with believers. You can be independent of God. And they bit. And we know it was a third. And when you read that section, we'll be back there in these notes, but when you read that section, be reminded that you have to read all the way down through chapter 13, because he's not coming. The great dragon is identified in the context, and it's quite a long, I mean, it's like down in 7 or 8. So you have to go a distance to see that, you know, the devil and Satan, and it identifies him clearly. And so the first big independence thing that Satan did, beside his own behavior, was to approach spirit beings. As far as we know from Scripture, these were just from the two ranks of angels called principalities and powers. We have thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. We know that from chapter 6. And, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, and so on and so forth. And so it seems like it was there. I don't see any indication in Scripture that there was one cherub or one seraph that fell. I mean, it may be the silence of Scripture. It would seem that there would be some kind of a notation to show that he had that kind of an influence. So this idea of independence from God is key to satanic attack. And remember, in the Garden of Eden, when you come back with that, what does he do? He asks the question, "Hath God said?" And we'll probably get down into that a little bit as we relate to it. In his fall, with him fell, after he fell, he brought these spirit beings under his authority. Last night we were working on the original form of the kingdom of God. In the beginning, there was one kingdom of God. And so all created beings, that is spirit beings, up through Adam and Eve, were in the kingdom of God. And the human beings that existed too, and all spirit beings. But when Satan led his fall, he took a third out of the kingdom of God and made his own kingdom. And so now you have a third of the angels in his kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. And so that's pretty important for us to understand, because he has his own kingdom. I've been working in that direction for Woodburn, and how the cosmos is a part of Satan's kingdom. And my question is, because I'm drawing pictures, you know, I do the circle thing to try to help illustrate, and my question is, how big a circle do I want related to cosmos? It's really evident Satan's kingdom goes beyond the earth. Yet it becomes an orderly system, so does it involve the rest of the universe? We don't have a good verse for that, but it's something that we need to think about. And so if Satan was the only enemy we had, we would have less problems, because he's not omnipresent or immense. He's not all-wise, though he's wiser than we are. He doesn't have any of the attributes of deity. Never did, never will. He didn't have that back in the Garden of Eden before his fall, when he was Lucifer. And so, but what we have an issue with demons. and these fallen spirit beings come and are our main problem. Satan would be jumping all over the world. And I'll say it now, we'll say it again later. Satan's attack doesn't occur in relationship to Christians. Satan himself, probably any more than maybe not even once in a lifetime. Because if Satan attacks you, you have been attacked. His attacks are going to be worse than the demons, and they're really tough. And so that's why it's so nice when you talk about the armor of God to defend against Satan and principalities and powers, that armor is adequate to defend against Satan and lesser beings. So when we understand that, you can see how important the armor of God is as we relate. And so we have a body of doctrine, and it's nice to have Ephesians 6 on it. And I think as long as we are very careful in our teaching of it and our living it, we have an answer. Because the flesh wars against the soul. Satan messes with our minds, our spirit. He puts thoughts in our minds, our dianoia. And so he's stabbing us in the mind, as it were, with these thoughts. And messes with our thought processes. And what we often consider to be reality is satanic reality. And especially when some of these attacks come along. And we look at it and it's like he says, well, you're dependent on God for everything except. And there's one little thing, and he's got his foot in the door. And so we understand that, and that becomes very intriguing to us as we relate to it. Now, when we deal with Satan, I debate because I have a lot of stuff that, it's hard for me sometimes to distinguish between evening school and seminary classes. Because in seminary classes, I'm liable to pull, 4 or 5 pages or something out and add it to somebody's file because I know that some of those pages are preachable for about a year in that matter. And so this matter of satanic attacks and how they work, I'm always tempted to add attacks, but to get a little bit more detailed. And we'll be plenty detailed in here as we move in. Satan is the word Satan. And Satan, let's do the verb now instead of the verb. So Satan is Satan, and he bears that title. He was not Satan when he was created. He became Satan after the fall. So we need to remember that. He was Lucifer, the light bearer, the shining one. And we've talked about that recently in several of our environments in that matter. And so he's called Lucifer in Isaiah 14. Then we find the title Satan in 7 of the 39 Old Testament books. It's the more normal there. New Testament books mention him in 19 of the New Testament books. Kind of interesting that that's true. Because, you've got 27 books. That's a pretty good list. In other words, the issues of Satan and messing with believers is important. So God's word will do that to us. And Christ himself refers to Satan at least 15 times. Now, I say at least because I'm working the Satan word, Satanos word, and there's some antecedents that will tie to him as well in Christ's ministry, and I want to do it the easy way. If we can handle the obvious, then we'll be ready for the not so obvious. And I always like it when somebody comes and says, no, that's Satan there, isn't it? And, the first question I have back is, well, what makes you think that? And that tells me where their minds have been so they can relate to it. And it doesn't take this noun, nor does it take the verb. The Hebrew noun is found 27 times in the Old Testament. and I didn't put my transliteration in. So it's Satan is the form here, and the dot on that scene makes it a scene. When Gary called me, she was arm wrestling a word out of Psalm 19, and it's translated error. And this gal was teaching it, but she didn't know how to transliterate it. And she kind of caught me in the middle of a project, which is normal. And so it took me a while to find what she was after because the transliteration wasn't clean. And finally, I had a Hebrew text sitting there, and I had to translate through it. And I said, oh, okay, I know where we're at. But it wasn't quite right what she had done. What's her name? Beth Moore. And Beth Moore is... got some issues. That's what's called an understatement. Satan is found six times in the Old Testament to be Satanized. Now, what does Satan mean, or Satan? In the Hebrew, it means to be an adversary. And so, it's an adversarial term. He is the enemy of God. And so, as the enemy of God, he will do a number of things. He will attack Christians on earth, and he accuses the brethren in heaven. And so he has a role against us on earth and in heaven. Don't like that. We don't know. If our theology is not good, we don't realize that when he accuses us in heaven, we have what's called an advocate. The Christ stands for us. And so it is in the best hands possible when that happens. The Greek term Satanos is 36 times, and we don't have an equivalent noun, a verb. And that's quite a few times when you realize it. When you see 36 times, what do you tend to think about where those might be? In the Gospels. And so you have a lot of that information. Why in the Gospels? Because Christ was here and God the Father gave Satan permission to try to counter in that matter. And then the other place where we have more is Revelation. Mm-hmm. And so, it seems like a lot of times. And if you don't take Scripture literally, you end up making really goofy conclusions. Then the other word is diabolos. Diabolos is translated devil. It's found 38 times. And this is an instance where the idea of accuser is probably even more evident because it's dia, that is through, and bole, from balo, which means to throw through. He hurls accusations at us. And some of the descriptions of him are really very interesting when we look at it. I somewhere have a list of titles of Satan in a number of ways, crooked serpent, that kind of thing, which, again, I don't have time to fight. Put it out, I am too tempted to go and start working down all this stuff. I'm protecting myself by not giving you stuff. In that matter.
Does he call himself, we don't know what he called himself, but Lucifer? Did he maintain that name, do we know?
Well, the problem is we only have that one occurrence in Isaiah 14.
Surely he doesn't call himself Satan.
No. No, I don't think he does, but I think if somebody calls him to dinner by Satan, he'd know to come. In that matter, he would know exactly who's being referred to on that, and I'm not sure what he calls him. There are things I could speculate, because he tries to look like an angel of light, and he could be using Lucifer, but it's not really very evident. Because of that limitation in Isaiah. So, we don't know. That's a good question in that matter. And all of these passages tend to be more descriptive. They're titles in their sense, but they're descriptive titles. that relate to him. And so when we deal with Satan, we have to realize that Satan is a person. That is, he has personality. He is not a force. We are not dealing with what's called dualism. That is good and evil. He's not a force. He is a person. He has all the attributes of personality. And there are personal pronouns used of Satan that mark his personality. It will say you. When you use a second person pronoun of someone, it means you're looking at them as a person and not some kind of a force. And the second persons are even more, I mean, are stronger than some of the others. Though he, I've made some notes, I mean, I've got some notes on thou and himself, and Job. Let's go ahead and take a look at Job. Job chapter 1, verse 8. As long as I find Hebrew, I don't get my brain clicked. You know what I do? I look for Job in the Hebrew order instead of in the English order. I was on the back further than I'm supposed to be. No. I mean, Job is after the prophets. Okay, Job 1:8. 1:8 it says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered or set your heart? The word consider is a compound, place or set your heart on my servant Job. And so you have it in the verb, you have a second person, and then you have it with heart. That there is none like him in the earth, a man that is mature in Old Testament sense, and upright man, one that feareth God, and eschews evil. And the word eschew is not a cold and a sneeze, but rather he turns from it in his life. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And again, there was the day. I'm being picky. The day. Why would that be important? Can you think of a reason for an emphasis on that? I mean, it's there in the text, obviously, but there's a reason I want to make sure you know it. The day. Sounds like Ephesians 6. And it said, the wicked day. A specific day. And that's what he, I mean, this was the day that sons of God came to present themselves, or present as the idea to station themselves, in an order before the Lord. And Satan came also in the midst of them to present, and he uses the same word, to station himself before the Lord. And so you have himself. In this, so you have a third-person pronoun. Then the Lord said unto Satan, from whence do you come? And there's your thou in a verb. And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And so here, Satan has some access, and so he's involved with it. I always laugh because... I laugh. The thing of walking about in it, it's very much a personal decision on his part. So we call it his fail. He's doing it on his own behalf. I kind of think that Satan was down there trying to, was a little frustrated with what happened with his fall and this new earth. And what happened when he fell, the stone garden was totally radically made tohu wabohu, that is null and void, and so it was a mess. Then what does God do? Of course, he kicks him out of it, he doesn't want to be there, and then he creates a less significant garden, a earth garden instead of a stone garden, and he puts someone in charge of the garden, a lesser being, in that he puts Adam over it. And so when Satan goes and walks about in his old, I mean, it's an insult to his face every minute. But he's doing it on his own behalf. I try to figure out with that reflexive form as to whether he's trying to figure out how to begin a similar garden again. I just, but that's speculation. We don't like to do that. Verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, have you, second person singular, masculine singular, considered, or again he uses that, set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth. But you see, that's personality, using a personal pronouns, that mark personality. I don't think we need to go over to Zechariah 3:2. It's there just in case you needed it. Personal names are given to Satan. I'm not going to go and look up all these personal names. I mean, this isn't all of them, but you have these names that indicate a personality. It is not a power. It is not a kind of force, as we've mentioned. And so I've put, you know, I've got five passages here, five, one, two, three, four passages here with personal names that relate to him. Often these names are descriptive names. And so they describe who he was and how he functioned, you know, in that matter. Now, let's look at a little bit further in this matter of his personality and personal characteristics. Now you say, why are you wasting time on this? And the reason I'm wasting time is you have an element of Christendom that teaches that he is not a person. That it's just the power of evil. And there's no personality, so we don't confront the person of Satan or a demon, but rather we have a principle that we have to deal with, and it's kind of interesting. They're not smart enough to realize they're trying to do with Satan what is done with the sin nature, you know, the sin principle. And so we need to be able to demonstrate that he is a real person. And so let's look at some of these attributes. He has intellect. And we can see this matter of his temptations in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And this involves the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And it's, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, to get the best of us. The word devices is the word noemata, and it has a ma ending on it, which means he's talking about the result of the workings of one's mind. It's what is produced in a mind. Nous is a word for mind, and noemata is that. So here he has attributes of mentality. We could go to other places to do this too. Dianoia is used of him, and some of the other mind words. We're trying to hurry this in a way on this. If I had paid it, I mean, hadn't been wiped out today, I would have had some more pages. As I mean, they're set up sort of in that matter, but I guess I needed it in that count. He has knowledge. And that's an attribute of personality. A form doesn't have knowledge. Oh, go in sci-fi, it does. But in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, we have a mark that says that he, a verse that helps us understand that. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in the earth, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And so it's kind of interesting when you look at this. He is very unhappy because he knows intuitively that his time is short. Can't know a gnosko. Because he's not in a relationship with God very good. So he has the information, and he can put the facts together, and he is on his way out. It's always interesting. I always wonder what goes on in his mind when he can read. revelation. And he knows that he is going to be bound for 1,000 years, knows that he will be released, and he still thinks he can win. And then he'll be cast directly into the lake of fire. So we know that. He has will. And his will, I'm going to just go to 2 Timothy 2. My arm wrestling with Isaiah 14 is because in Isaiah 14 it says, I will, I will, I will. That is not a desire, a will word. They're all imperfect verbs. And so we're not going to go over there. They're here. I feel like I'm helping somebody that's doing things erroneously when I do this. But 2 Timothy 2:26, he has a will. This believer is an ensnared believer in 2:22. And we can see that. And we had a lot of fun when we did a quarter on the types of Christian. And that was a value. I don't know that some of these people that were in those classes understand what they got. You know, they thought it was valuable. I really wish we had time to do some of that here. But we're still working in the box on that. Okay, verse 25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him into his will. And you see the at his will? It's ice. Into his will. An ensnared Satan, I mean, a Christian, does Satan's will like a spiritual Christian will do the will of God. And when you understand it, they will do what he desires. And this snare is like it's a word that is used of a gladiator's net. You know, they're in the arena, and when they're going in for the kill, they throw the net over whatever, and they kill them. That to me is a better description. Of snare is also used, you know, of a bird trap. I think it's even used in classical Greek of a pit trap, where they dig a hole and the animals fall in and that kind of thing. But here you see Satan can have Christians who actually live in his desirous will. Now, like I say, they do the will of Satan as they would do the will of God. We could call this, an ensnared believer is here. I've also taught it a tool of Satan believer. If you do the will of Satan, you're a tool of his. And so, that's important anyway. Okay, he has executive and organizing ability, which marks his personality. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says in verse 12, we see something about his organization and the way he's able to do things. 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And you see there's some organization there. And against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he has some organizational abilities. And it relates to the universe and fallen spirit beings. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought against his angels. And so in this verse, you do have a little bit of a sense of an organization enough for a military campaign of a sort between spirit and
strategy.
Yeah. Right. And so you can see, it's there. He figures it all out, leads them in this matter, and they lose in that matter. And then over in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 20, 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. So again, you see a military campaign organized, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up and on the breadth of the earth encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. I always like that verse. Satan's got it all figured out. He's going to get the victory, and there's no human warfare. They just are all there, and it's called Zappo. And it just all of them are dead because fire comes from heaven. And so, but he organizes these kind of things. It's interesting when we look at Satan and his personality, you can see it in the way he addresses God. And I'm not going back to Job 1, 9 and 10, but he has a conversation that's an intelligent, personal conversation with God. And we remember that they have this dialogue of a sort, and God uses it so that we can learn something. I always smile because I think that's what he does. I mean, nobody would have thought of it back there, but it certainly is beneficial for us to see. Satan is active, and why we need to have an advocate, why we need to have the paraclete on the other use of that term, advocate. And so we can see that happens. Satan performs miracles. Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, we could go into that early part. When you realize the plagues in Egypt, Satan duplicated, what was it, the first two. And he duplicated those miracles that Moses and Aaron performed. And so in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11, we have an illustration of it, that how he could do that through these priests of Egypt. And it was used, in fact, it's so funny, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And no matter if they had been able to duplicate him, he would still have hardened their heart, but he did use this to do that. Okay, and so we're in 7:11, and it says, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers and magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. And so here they did the same kind of thing that Moses and Aaron had done, and they had the snake issue, and then the snake swallowed up by the rod of Aaron. I always just thought that was just great in that matter. But Satan can do that. It's going to happen with the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, because he's going to do miracles empowered by Satan, and he is able to enable. He enables individuals to do that, and that's a mark of some of his personal involvement in things in that matter. So 2 Thessalonians 2:9, and it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. And the word working in the AV is energy. After the energion, the energy of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of righteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so here you see where we are time-wise is in the first half of the trib, and he's able to enable this person who's coming on the scene to do miracles. And you say, why do you say miracles? Because you see signs, power, signs, and wonders. word powers is most often translated miracles. There are three kinds of miracles. We come here to demonstrate the fact that Christ did the three kinds of miracles, the apostles did the three kinds of miracles, and now the man of lawlessness does the three kinds of miracles. So he's able to counterfeit in these areas. And so that becomes important to us as we understand this. And Satan is the one who choreographs all of this. And I think that's a good word for what he does. Okay, Revelation chapter 13. And 13 and 14. It says, he doeth great... Now let's start at 12. And he exercises all the power of the first beast. This is the second beast, the false prophet, before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. So you have this unique kind of miracle. You have fire from heaven, verse 14, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles, and there you have the word powers, which he had power to do, kind of interesting the redundancy there, in the sight of the beast, saying unto them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And so you see satanic ability to do miracles. And it's really interesting. We always are in a dilemma where you see, especially years, back when the faith healing movement was really, they've calmed down a little. I won't say they calmed down much, but there were healings that they used to demonstrate that God was doing miracles today. And they were supposed to be legitimate. You have to determine whether it was satanic or not, and whether he was doing that, if they were legitimate. I remember I've been to some healing, not many, but some healing meetings, and I've seen people healed and run across the platform and all of that stuff, and leave their crutches, and then after the service, they probably are worse than they were when they ran across the platform. And the thing I remember most, I went to an A.A. Allen meeting, and A.A. Allen was 60s, charismatic, had developed what they call Miracle Valley in Arizona, and it was supposed to be, and so I went. It took them longer to take an offering than most churches have in their morning service. Then they had the healing lines, and I was in seminary at the time, and I'm trying to figure out how in the world am I going to get out of here. I'd like to hear this guy preach and to see how he does it. So he did preach the message for the offering, as it were. And I finally just said, I've got to get up early, so I left. Well, I was after the healing line. I'm out in the foyer. Here's this guy that was miraculously healed. And he was writhing in pain. And I thought, wow, I wasn't supposed to see that. in that matter. Okay. Now, we can see other actions of Satan that indicate he is a person. So, we're in this, we can't say we're in an eyeball-to-eyeball relationship with him, but we have personal confrontations with him on a personal level. And so these attacks are designed by an intelligent being who has a mind that is greater than ours, and he thinks that he's going to do what he wants. I've always wondered, how many Christians are ensnared? Real Christians. We just don't know. With what people know about Satan, there's probably a lot more than we want to admit. And they don't know much about him, and they do exactly what he wants, and essentially accomplish his will in that matter. Okay. What do we want to do at the moment? We want to take a minute or two and do some ambling, as it were, back into the accounts of where he came from. I feel like we're just reviewing material but I think we need to put it in here. And so that takes us back to Ezekiel. And we will be back in Isaiah as well for a brief moment. But in Ezekiel 28, we have quite a great deal of information about Satan and his fall. And what went on when he rebelled and showed his independence. Now let's say one thing about 28. You'll notice in verse 2, he says, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus," or Tyre. Do you know where Tyre is? Tyre is a coastal city, and it's north. See, I'm going to give towns that you might know, not know. It's north of Acre. That's spelled A-C-R-E. It's up on the edge of Lebanon. It's been, because of the earthquakes of the Mediterranean basin, the old Tyre has sunk into the Mediterranean Sea. And great stories can be told of the wars for Tyre. One of my favorite stories of Alexander the Great was how he took Tyre. They were impregnable, and yet he showed they were not, and he kind of took it out on them. So we have the Prince of Tyre. The Prince of Tyre, when we look at this in this section, in the first 10 verses, you have a description of this guy who is haughty, this guy who wants to act independent in his relationship to all creation, and he was an earthly king. We do not know his name for that time, which one of the kings of Tyre, but he's called the king of Tyrus. We have this repeated in verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him," and so now he's shifting somewhat. And say, "Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, if we stopped there, we would think in terms of the magnificence of a human king. But that human king wasn't involved with the following context. And so, it's what we call a foil. God addresses Satan through the king of Tyre. And because of his pride, because of his determined independence, he sees a satanic involvement with this guy, and so he calls him to task. Did Christ ever do that with anybody else? Address Satan through somebody?
Peter.
You know,
"Get thee behind me, Satan."
I mean, the more I study Peter, I thought, you know, man, did Peter take it on the chin a few times. He deserved every bit of it, but he did. And Satan had gotten involved with him. And so the foil idea is there is a person that is a legitimate, real person, and Satan is using that person. And so, in other words, foil is an older traditional term. Who was talking to me about it? Grant, it drives Grant crazy, the idea of foil. And he doesn't go to the right places. I didn't drive him crazy. Dr. Schaefer drove him crazy this last week. And he happens to have managed to finagle from Dale a set of notes that Dale had typed out of the Revelation Chapel, one of the Revelation Chapels. And Grant's been teaching through Revelation. And so Dr. Schaefer, what was the word he used now? Oh, I just lost it. Anyway, Dr. Schaefer had used this permanentized. There we go.
Pretty good. You can remember it.
Yeah. So in the notes it said permanentized, and Grant said, "I don't think that's a word." So he went to a dictionary on the internet, and it wasn't there. And he said, "Did Dr. Schaefer originate that, or what?" And I said, no, I think I've heard that in other places. And so that was bugging him. About an hour later, my phone rings again. And then he had two or three other resources for the word permanentized. A more modern one was that somebody had said they wanted to permanentize the Bush tax cuts. And, of course, all the liberals were fighting that whole idea. I had to laugh. And so Grant had to tell me that. But anyway, when you come to these passages that are foils, the whole thing runs from the foil idea. I can't think of, I mean, it's like a front.
Power behind the throne.
Power behind the throne, yeah. And so that's the idea here. And when we read that, I mean, that last part of verse 12, it's kind of interesting to me because in verse 11, there is a pretty strong break. When he says, moreover, the word of the Lord was unto me, saying, let me make sure I'm remembering right. Yeah, the word came as was. And so you see there's a change in subject. I mean, it seems like almost a different occasion. And so here you have this individual, and I want to go ahead and go down to 13. Thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God. Eden. Where do we know of Eden? Genesis. And so you say, well, he was in Eden. And there's a garden planted eastward in Eden. It's kind of interesting.
No seed before the garden was there.
Exactly. And so it was identified as Eden when Satan was ruling. And so, he said, every precious stone was your overshadowing, your booth, your tabernacle, your covering. The word for the Feast of Tabernacles is a form of this. Sukkot. This is Sukkot. It's a verb from it. And so you have these stones, sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. I always think it's so funny because my Bible has all of these numbers because they can't figure out what these minerals are. I mean, it's because, you know, the things in the Bible that from antiquity, we really don't know what some of the words meant. And so mineralogy is one of those areas. Another area is fauna and flora. That is animals and, you know, vegetation. We really don't know a lot about some of that. And it's really interesting how hard the Israelis over the last 40 years or 50 years have been trying to reintroduce native fauna and flora in Israel. They have a park. One of their Israel, for interest's sake, Israel's the size of Delaware about. All fragmented and all that stuff. But in Israel, they have more national parks per, you know, square mile than probably any other country in the world. And they do that very easily to do that. You go, I'm just trying to think of where, you know, there's a national park at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. There's a national park in Masada, where they had the last, Custer's last stand, as it were. And they're just national parks all over. National park up around Caesarea Philippi. And it's so interesting. I have a lot of stuff on Israel, but I don't know how many national parks they actually have. But it's funny, every time you go around there, you can find another national park. But this was a national park where they have these animals. So these, we understand, I mean, gold is easy. Gold tends to be gold, is the same word for gold otherwise. But the other terms, we are not really sure of. I have several books that relate to mineralogy, and they still don't help me a lot. I have a couple of good books that relate to analog. And I ran into one year ago. on animals. And it's the best book I've seen on animals over there. And I got it out of Cycle Press. And they deal with, I mean, they deal with issues like a leviathan or a fan and that kind of thing. But it was, this guy's very anecdotal and goes into the background. So it was pretty good. Okay, minerals, who cares about the rest of that? So he was in Eden, the Garden of God. Verse 17 says, thine heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And the heart is immaterial. Again, that proves personality. Thou hast corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. The word brightness here is splendor. It is not related to the word Lucifer in Isaiah 14. It's a different Hebrew word. I'd like to translate splendor. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. What an insult to have Satan cast to the ground. I tend to think this is going to be fulfilled more after Gog and Magog, but that's, you know, we need a little bit more scripture here to help us with it. Okay, meanwhile, let's go back to 12, because the context is something that is supernatural. That's outside the realm of the normal. And so it says here, you seal up wisdom. God's estimate is here, and this estimate is different than his estimate previously of the king of Tyrus. You seal up the sum and full of wisdom and perfect in your beauty. I probably could translate this word perfect as, it's not a normal word that we would use here, but the idea of perfect or whole was a little different than like mature or complete. On that. And so he was a unique kind of individual. In verse 14, it says, thou art the anointed cherub. Mashiach, Messiah, that's the verb behind this. And the whole idea of Messiah is the anointed one. The anointed cherub that covers. And I have set thee so. I put you there. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and on the holy mountain of God, the word holy mountain involves his being in the center of the government of God, which was upon earth, and he had a role in ruling all the government of God from planet earth. And so he had been placed there by God, and it says here that he walked up and down that other Hithael, in the midst of the stones of fire. I like to translate it amidst the flashing stones. And I wondered, you know, we didn't have a lot of optical nerves because you didn't have human bodies. But to have this idea of flashing from our perspective, his light was refracted through these stones. But how did flash come to spirit beings? How were they perceived? How would he have reacted in such a negative way with pride because of these flashing stones? We do know that Eden was a stone garden at the time in that matter. So that helps us with a little of this. Let's see. Then let's read on. You were perfect. Now here's the word that I keep looking for in here, and I know it's here. And that is, you are complete. You're a complete one. This was in an Old Testament sense. God counted him to be complete. He created him as complete. He did not create Satan with a flaw. You cannot say that God created in him that potential to fall. And there are those who try to do that. He did it of his own volition and his own will, and he was taken on himself and taken upon himself, and he said, you were complete in all of your ways from the day that you were created, from the moment of the creation of all spirit beings and Satan's specific creation. He said, you were the complete one. I almost see tamim here, as, which is our word, and I almost see this as being in that, the upper echelon as far as you could go. The greatest power in the government of God. I think that Satan was just that, or that Lucifer was. And so he was complete above all others from the time he was created. Until iniquity was found in thee. Now the word iniquity is kind of an odd word. Lexically, you've got lexicons that translate this injustice. It's not our normal word that we would use. I don't like to use iniquity. I will translate the other word, perversity. I don't like to translate this injustice, really. But this involves unrighteousness that came within him. And so it means to be crooked. There was crookedness in him. And there was something that happened with perfection that brought a crookedness that brought his fall. And you can kind of see a little of that at that point. Verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as polluted out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That's quite a bit of history in that one verse. And so he kicks him out of the government of God, removes him from the stones of fire, and all of a sudden, what do we have? The earth is without form and void, and this Holy Spirit is brooding upon the face of the earth, grieving, as it were. The word brood is used in another place in the Old Testament of a bird that is brooding over her young and concerned about their ongoing existence in this. And so that's what happens in this instance. We could go further, but he's removed. But he was still a covering cherub. I didn't talk about covering cherub, and that is, he was in the center part of that government, and he was so much in the center, he was the one that was called the covering cherub. He was like the tabernacle of God, in that sense. It's that Sukkoth word, again, in that matter. So, that gives you some idea of what's happening. Okay. I could look at my arm, and I don't, because I know how the time goes on that. Okay, let's, we'll come back on the top of page 69.
We have 69?
No.
Turn
it
back to
68,
right?
Yes.
Yeah. In Braille. That's my grant version. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Father, for the evening opportunities that are ours as we open the book. We're grateful for the clarity of your revelation concerning this, our enemy. May you bless us as we continue in these studies, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And then we will be walking right into the 14 different attacks of Satan. Hopefully we'll be able to
handle it. Any word on Dan? How his surgery went today?
Yep.
The joint.